Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll be looking tonight at two verses that make up one little paragraph in this chapter about God and politics, which always seems to have been, and is, I guess, today still one of the chief areas of interest of all men, how God and politics, how Caesar and Christ fit together. Jesus himself addressed that subject when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Of course, the problem is that Jesus didn't give us a list of which one belongs to whom in any particular situation. There seems to be, whenever we talk about God and politics, three different Christian views that the church has bounced around in this triangular form of thought for hundreds, even thousands of years. There's what we usually call the Anabaptist or the Pietistic or Separatistic view. That's the view taken by many Christians, that God and politics simply should never mix, and so Christians should never be involved in politics. That the kingdoms of Caesar and of Christ will always be in conflict, will always be enemies, and the best thing that Christians do is to separate themselves and engage in non-involvement when it comes to politics and government. Another view, probably a more mediating view, is the American view of the separation of church and state. That these two parties, the church and the government, really are not supposed to be enemies, but they both agree to disagree on certain things and to divide up the pie of life in each state to their respective circles of influence and spheres of responsibility. Then there's what, for lack of a better term, I'll call the reform view, which is an interrelationship whereby the government approves of and establishes and supports religion in the land. And therefore, you come with that view to the Anglican Church in England, to the Lutheran Church in Germany, to the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And even our nation began like that in the original colonies. They determined which ones would be Baptist, Presbyterian, and Catholic, and began to foster a support of the church state. Even our own Westminster Confession leaves the possibility for that open in the larger catechism, where it talks about the Lord's Prayer, and it's expounding upon the phrase, "Thy kingdom come," and says that the church should be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrates. So there are people, even in the PCA, who believe that the church ought to be supported by the state, that the government ought to establish the church and support it, and there are others who say, no, that phrase countenanced and maintained simply means it should be recognized as a legitimate agency and protected by civil laws to operate freely. So even within the Reformed view, there's disagreement as to what relationship the church has to the state. Fact of the matter is that most Christians kind of bounce between one view and another. They may adopt one view officially, but they kind of go around the robin, touching upon all these views in whatever way seems to be expedient to them. For example, the Presbyterian Church in America takes a very Anabaptistic, Pietistic, Separatistic view. We're one of the few denominations that maintains no lobbying agency in Washington. We, as principal, do not lobby the federal government or even petition them. On a rare occasion that we ever even write a letter to the federal government declaring our position on anything. And then we turn right around, and our own confessional standards say that the church can be countenanced and maintained, and we have a difference of agreement what that means. We'll turn right around and say that we demand a separation in the areas of taxation and schools and ministerial status and so forth. So we are kind of schizophrenic in this thing, as most people are. Most of us are duplicitous in the way we act about the state and the church. We demand as Christians that the government give us a tax exemption, for example, for our giving to the church. But in a very real way, that is the government supporting the church, countenance and maintaining the church. We expect the government to enforce biblical laws. We expect them to make homosexuality and adultery and murder and pornography illegal. But then we turn around and say, as long as you're going to enforce the Ten Commandments, don't enforce the first four. Don't make us go to church on Sunday and choose what God that we should worship, and don't guard us politically and enforce against us any form of idolatry. We want to be able to worship anyway and violate the first four commandments, but we want you to enforce the last six. We want to pray in public, but not to any God and every God, only to Jehovah, to Jesus Christ, and even those who don't agree with that, we expect them to submit to the majority rule, even though it may violate their interpretation of the first four commandments. We also prefer to choose our children's schooling, and yet we want government to honor that. We want them to accredit us as homeschoolers. to give us vouchers for private academies, to give us a tax refund so we can pay for Christian schools if we don't use the public schools. And so you see, it's not as easy as we think for the government to figure out what we want, or really for us to figure out what the government ought to do for us and not do for us. And that's a problem that we're not the only ones who face. In the New Testament epistles, the apostles often wrote to the people in the church and encouraged them to cooperate as much as possible with the state. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There Paul tells Timothy that we ought to pray for the governments, the kings and magistrates, that they enforce a civil peace so that the gospel is free to advance and the church can grow. Peter echoes the same sort of sentiment in his first epistle, where he says in chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We just read, and John just read to us earlier, from Romans chapter 13, where Paul says that the civil government is a minister of God for good, and says that we ought to render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So it's not an issue that we struggle with alone in this age. It's something that we struggled with for thousands of years, even back to the time of King Solomon, who had to be himself. And he writes of a struggle about Hanki as well as Crete. Remember then in the book of Ecclesiastes, his journal about his life, he refers to himself ultimately as the preacher, the one who is the shepherd and teacher of the spiritual people, and the king, the one who is the governor and guard of the civil people, the civil government. He sees himself both as the king politically and the preacher spiritually. He's the governor and shepherd of the people. He was the one who was the head of a theocracy, a government by God through prophets and priests and kings. And he writes from his capital, alternately called the city of David and the city of God, about how confusing this whole thing of government is to him. And he writes about it in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where he says this: if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now notice where Solomon brings up this subject. In his journal, which has its theme as life under the sun, he's looking at what life appears to be if we leave God out of the daily equation. He's working through all the problems and all the violated principles of life and all the questions we have. And in chapter 5, he begins in the first 7 verses that we looked at last week to talk about practical atheism, what it looks like when we go to church and leave God out of church and go out of church as if God did not need us there. And then all of a sudden, it goes from God and church in the first 7 verses to Caesar and politics in the next 2. Logically so. Solomon is saying in so many words, you know, when you go into church, you go into the kingdom of God and into His sphere, into His realm, and you listen to King Jesus. You listen to Jehovah speak. But as soon as you walk out of the church, you walk into my realm. You listen to Solomon or Caesar or Mr. Clinton, whoever it is. You go from God to politics, from the city of God to the city of David. You go from the King of Kings to the magistrate. And sometimes it is confusing how we interrelate our lives with the church and the government when both of them demand opposite things. Solomon is talking here about government not at its best. Look again at verse 8. If you see oppression, he says this is government, I will admit, my government, as a matter of fact, me, not at my best. government that seems to increasingly encroach upon the lives of people and the realm of God. Notice how our government's doing that. These next 2 weeks on the public broadcasting system stations around the country, there will be airing a film called It's Elementary. And it's a film that our government has funded and well and produced. It's very well produced, a professional job about how homosexuality and lesbianism are actually fine ways to live. It's a film that the government has helped produce to be used in our public schools to teach our children that they ought to not be homophobic and that they ought to accept homosexuals. In fact, they ought to promote that. Some segments actually teach that homosexuality is a superior way of life. One little boy in the uncut version, beginning the film, says that it's a shame, this little seven-year-old boy says, it's a shame that Christians hate homosexuals because they persecute and kill them. That's what he's been taught. Now, the government did make that be cut out of the public version that goes on PBS next week, but maybe in the version that your children have to watch in school somewhere. They're increasingly encroaching upon our children's acceptance of homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle. They want to punish us if we pray or talk about Jesus too publicly in church or in school. They put us in jail for now a thing called hate crime, talking bad about homosexuals or false religions or Satanists or other governments for that matter. They take away our tax privileges if we openly engage in lobbying in support of the wrong candidate. And they tend to think that parents no longer have the right to guide and guard their sexual conduct of their young people. And that's the government we live with. When we leave this church, we walk out into their arena. And they're going to be oppressing us more and more, it seems, until some great reformation and reviving comes upon our land. Solomon is talking about this oppression. And before we go just one step further, let's find the Webster's Encyclopedic Unabridged Dictionary of the English Language defines the word oppress this way. To lie heavily upon the mind or a person, to burden with cruel or unjust impositions or restraints, to subject to burdensome or exercise of authority or power, to weigh down, to crush, to subdue, to put down, to suppress, to press upon or against uncomfortably. And then it has a note at the bottom of the definition. Listen to what Webster says. To oppress is usually to subject a people to burdens of undue exercise of authority and the like. Its chief application, therefore, is to a social or political situation. And that's precisely the way Solomon uses the word. He says again in verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Why not? Because he says, I want to tell you two things about life under the sun. I want to tell you about the agony of bureaucracy in verse 8 and the advantage of a strong government in verse 9. Solomon, in these two verses, as elsewhere in his journal, sees life in a hierarchical structure. Basically, what he says in these two verses, this little paragraph, is that all wealth comes from the ground, whether it's agricultural, or whether it's lumber products, or whether it's minerals, or whether it's brick and mortar. It all comes from the ground, and therefore somebody owns it, and of course the government wants to own more than anybody else. And that wealth, everyone in society, from the king at the top to the poorest peasant at the bottom, they all live off the wealth of that land, each one higher up preying upon the lower one, until the one who does all the work, who actually lives on the land and suffers day in and day out, ends up with very little, and the man way at the top, far away from the land, ends up with most of it, although he's done very little. Now you would say, Solomon, you're the man at the top. Why don't you change things? And Solomon is basically going to say, I can't. This is one of the facts of life. The agony of bureaucracy, but also the advantage of good government. Let's look at what he says. In verse 8, he talks about this agony, what I'm calling the agony of bureaucracy. To give the oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. Now, in that one verse, he tells us three things. He tells us, first of all, that bureaucracy obstructs justice. That's the beginning of that verse. if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the provinces, do not be shocked. Basically, Solomon will tell us the larger and more complex a government gets, the more opportunity there is for people to bend the rules, to infringe upon the rights and privileges of others for their own advantage and privilege. Notice the key word is province. Solomon says, as the government gets so complex that the king can't oversee it himself, he has to break up his realm into provinces or states or regions in which other officials are the supreme head in that arena, reporting only to the king. And if that's the case, there are more opportunities for them to do unjust things than there is one man who keeps control of everything. He's saying, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked if that happens. Don't act like, well, something can't happen here in Israel. Not in God's theocracy, not here in America. Not in the Puritan hope, the Pilgrim pride. And don't, he says, don't be losing faith in God's providence, and don't give up on government. It's going to happen. One Puritan said, it's simply oppression under the color of law and backed up by military power. Fact of life. Old Matthew Henry said, set before thee God, and if thou seest oppression of the poor, thou wilt not marvel at the matter, nor find fault with divine providence, nor think worse of the institution of magistracy, when thou seest the ends of this perversion, nor of religion, when thou seest that it will not secure men from suffering these wrongs. Look at life realistically. Solomon says, look, the more prosperous the people are, the more there's progress, the more complicated the structures of government become. There are more people who need homes, and more people who demand jobs. We need more schools for more children, and more institutions to process in the immigrants, and to work out all kinds of ruling for all business issues. And she's big. The bigger they get, the more complicated they get, the more people are involved, and guess what? The more opportunity there are for more people to do something crooked. The more red tape in the government allows for loopholes and for exceptions and for bribery and manipulation and trickery. The more we'll see the government become less and less personal, and more concerned about just maintaining this system that's trying to serve more people, and the little guy, whom he calls in verse 8, the poor, dropping between the cracks. And the more the government will, the more it becomes complicated and big, the more it needs to be centralized. And that means that you multiply the problem hundreds of times over. That's the price of progress. Matthew Henry says, the kingdom in general may have a good government, yet it may so happen that in a particular province, there may be committed to that a man of bad repute, whose maladministration and his injustice may be a great perversion. So hard it is for the wisest of kings in giving preferments to men to be sure of all their appointments. They can but redress the grievance when and if pierced. You just got to face the facts that that's the way it is. The larger and more complex the government gets, the more opportunity there is for injustice. But that's the price of success. Big bureaucratic government, big corporations, big universities, big megachurches. And yet, you know what's interesting, what's ironic? The majority of people in the world seem to prefer that. What happens to big universities? They just get bigger. What happens to large cities already so dysfunctional that it's agonizing to live in? Well, people just keep streaming into them by the millions every decade. What happens to large churches? They just get larger. Did you know that 40% of evangelicals, 40% of all evangelicals go to but 400 churches, each one of them over 2,000 memberships, and complain about how impersonal and bureaucratic and cumbersome they are, but they just keep going. Because there are more jobs there. There are more opportunities. There are bigger schools, bigger, more markets. And Solomon says the bigger things get in the church or the school of work, the less kind and personal things will be. The more unfair and unjust and unresponsive to in particular problems they will be. And the fact of the matter is the loss of honesty and compassion and genuineness just becomes a reality we have to live with. Not only that, here's another agonizing truth about bureaucracy. Bureaucracy frustrates accountability. That's what he says in the middle of that verse. He says, Don't be shocked, for one official watches over another official. Now, you'd think that that would be good news. And he asks the question, what do you mean by watches over? What's this little word in somer mean in Hebrew? Trapper Longman says, do officials guard one another's interests? Perhaps they're looking for an opportunity to take advantage of one another. Or is there one official in charge of an activity of another and so ad infinitum, so that nothing really ever gets accomplished? While we may not be able to resolve this issue precisely, there is no doubt that the situation results in oppression and deprivation of justice and righteousness, because the preoccupation with other things means that no one is watching out for justice. There is no real accountability. You ever notice that when you go to some large institution, you feel like there's just a bunch of buzzards watching each other, sitting on limbs waiting for the next guy in the next department to mess up so they can swoop down and take a piece of the carnage? But one thing's true about buzzards, I've noticed. They never pick each other's eyes out. They just keep watching each other, waiting for the moment of opportunity. Solomon says, that's really what bureaucracy is like. It's unable to be responsive because all the buzzards who watch each other, when a complaint comes up, says, I'm sorry, it's the system, it's not my department. Take that down to department so-and-so. And so when you go there, what happens? Why, you stand in long lines and fill out dozens of forms and go from one desk to the other, and each time you go there, you think you're going to be an answer, and they say, no, you need to talk to this computer. You need to get on the phone and talk to the lady who says, press 1 if you want this, press 6 if you need that. And it goes on for 20 minutes. When you get all done, she says, if you don't understand that, press 1, and I'll start over and do it again. And ultimately, you just end up going nowhere. And no, that's because bureaucracies are made to feed on themselves. They're monsters that eat each other up. And bureaucrats are experts at keeping the status quo, but never fixing anything. The typical bureaucrat fails upward. He just keeps being promoted because the vulture above him moves up to a higher limb, so he goes up until the whole system's gummed up. Then they become vested or tenured, or they get seniority and they can't be fired regardless of how incompetent they are. They go to work at 8:30. They try to get around to doing something around 9:15 or 9:30, but they have coffee break at 10:15. Then at 12, they take an hour's lunch. They come back just in time to get over their nap at their desk to wake up for the 3:15 coffee break. They quit at 5, so it means they don't answer the phone after 4:30 and see no one personally after 4:15. And it goes on and on and on. It's increasingly frustrating. And finally, after 30 years, they retire at 75% of their highest level of incompetency pay. They then retire, and 60% of them die within 18 months, either from a heart attack, ulcers, or cholesterol. That's because they sat around, ate donuts, and drank coffee, and smoked cigarettes, and talked about the newspaper for 30 years. And these are the people who run the government, and the military, and the Ohio State University, and other wonderful, large, bureaucratic institutions. And they're a fact of our life. If you need something done, you find some little retired lady who has a part-time job as a receptionist. She's not in the political loop. She can't be vested. She can't retire. She's there under the delusion that she's really supposed to help people, and she mistakenly does that. She takes your form and says, wait here, sir, I'll get you an answer, and finds the answer. But she's not a bureaucrat, because bureaucracies are meant to be unaccountable, unresponsive. They just are meant to exist and to grow. That leads to the third agony of bureaucracy. They promote corruption. He says, ultimately, there are higher officials over them. The whole tone of verse 8 is to suggest one big corrupted system. Duane Garrett says, the reader is warned not to be shocked. If corruption in high places is discovered, the mere existence of many levels of government administered by many officials makes at least some corruption inevitable. A certain justified cynicism is displayed here. If enough people have enough opportunity to enrich themselves enough by abusing enough the political power, some will succumb to that temptation, and they will be corrupt. There are three rules in bureaucracy. Here they are. I scratch your back, you scratch mine, payback is expected of everybody. Law number two, if you spend enough time in the system, you can expect to be financially rewarded from the system. A little bribery, a little extortion, a little pilfering is expected and tolerated. Rule number three, the pecking order is sacred. When your boss tells you to do something, you do it and ask no questions, because you then have the right to turn around to your subordinate and demand something, and they can't ask questions. And that's how they function. Solomon says, that's how my government functions. And that's how human beings expect the bureaucracy to function, because they have all kinds of colloquialisms and proverbs that indicate that that's really what they expect. Things like this. Every cop takes a bribe sometime. Or this one. Any politician who retires from office poorer than when he assumed office is either too stupid or too honest to be in office. Any coach not investigated by the NCAA doesn't have a winning program. Or how about this one? Never hire a poor lawyer. We expect people in the system to be a little bit corrupt, because that's what greases the wheels of the bureaucracy. The official system doesn't work. So a little money placed in the right hands at the right time behind the scenes makes the whole thing grind on ever so slowly, but it gets there. And these bureaucrats, they love the system. They're not going to correct it, because they feast and feed. They milk the system for all it's worth. Now, you would think that that's a pretty depressing picture of government. The Solomon doesn't seem to be depressed at all. And here is the surprising thing about what Solomon says in these two verses. Look what he says again. For an unrighteous has been prepared over their fault. No. Verse 9 is surprising, especially to us Southerners. It tells us that there, in spite of the agony of bureaucracy, is an advantage to big centralized government. Now, you won't believe this, but I got 10 minutes to try to get through it anyway. But hear me out before you say, listen, I'm not saying this because I'm a federalist from Ohio. This is what Solomon says. Look at verse 9. He says, after all that's been said about bureaucracy, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, what does that mean? We're not sure, quite frankly. It's the exact translation of the Hebrew. The New American Standard says the king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. The New International Version puts a different slant on it. It says the increase of the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the field. The Revised Standard Version reads this way. A king is an advantage to a land with cultivated fields. Mike Reeton says, an advantage to the land for everyone is the king over the cultivation. And R.B. Scott says, the real wealth of a country is in its cultivation, and the king gets rich by it. Regardless of how we translate it, the gist, I think, is right. George Barton catches the gist of it when he says this. Solomon is teaching us that monarchy has some advantages. Even kings as bad as Herod have some good points in that they prevent plunder and raids and render agricultural security. What Solomon is saying is, if you have a dysfunctional, abusive, agonizing bureaucracy, the solution is not what you usually think it would be. Ante or states' rights. Now, before you tar and feather me and run me out of town, hear me out. Anarchy is not the solution. Michael Eaton says the writer is sensitive to oppression but does not hold that anarchy or violent revolution is a viable alternative. Why not? Because anarchy, which means the lack of any government, is exactly what the Bible condemns in the book of Judges, where each man did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, whenever anarchy rises, what rises up to suppress it but totalitarian, fascist, communistic, dictatorial forms of government? When anarchy rises, bureaucracy bows up and becomes more vicious and more powerful than ever. So anarchy is not only unbiblical, it's stupid. It won't work. The other alternative is not a decentralized government, what we would call states' rights.
That's really intermediate anarchy. It leads to less and less cooperation and coordination than even the bureaucracy has. You end up with 50 bureaucracies, all with their own codes of law and religion and taxation and covenants for business and charters for institutions. There are really no checks and balances whatsoever. You have to transition as you go from state to state, from one bureaucratic insensitive institution to another. It's 50 times worse than it was before. Now, we have a problem with that today, especially in the South, because we really think that states' rights was the whole issue behind this, and would have been better if the folks, I think Solomon's teaching that would not have been better. And if you think someone is adamant about the Civil War, talk to Uncle Harry. He has in his office Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee, and who was the fellow who was the president of the Confederacy from the Mississippi? Jeff Davis, all there. I walked into his office one day and said, I've always wanted to know what the Trinity really looked like. We were staying at his house one night, and we had this long, and finally James said, Michael, stop, you know. And I said, Harry, look, when it all comes down to this, we have to believe in a sovereign God, and a sovereign God that the federal government win over states' rights. And Harry said, you know, in the end, that was the best thing that could happen to us. Because it wouldn't work to have a loose confederation of states, 11 of them on one side of the river and 23 of them on another. We wouldn't progress to where we've been. And you may say, well, we haven't progressed at all, look at our government, but we're farther along than we think. Let me prove that. If I told you, brethren, that you had to leave the United States next week, you had to find somewhere else to live, and it couldn't be the United States or Canada, where would you go? I'll tell you where you wouldn't go. You wouldn't go to Africa, except South Africa. You wouldn't go to Africa because you wouldn't want to be involved in the intertribal warfare that never seems to get resolved after 4,000 years of human history, at least. I'll tell you where else you wouldn't. You wouldn't go to South America, who lives with one military coup and one revolution after another. Some governments having as many as 50 governments in 50 years. You wouldn't go to the old Eastern European bloc where virtual anarchy reigns because of the collapse of communism. And you wouldn't go to the third world that can't figure out what its political identity is. No, you know where you'd go? You'd go to the United Kingdom. You'd go to Western Europe. You'd go to Australia or South America or Japan or someplace where big bureaucracy and central government reign supreme, even worse than in the United States, because central government brings with it certain benefits. Solomon says it brings armed enforcement of codes and laws. The king makes people do things the way they ought to be done. There's a continuity in government over time. There's not needless and senseless change. There's standards for interaction and exchange, both in politics and business. And there's a system that can be learned and mastered by all. Those are the benefits of centralized government. Now, on that, he says, government not only brings political stability, look, he says, it develops economic structures. He says this king, in verse 9, has as much advantage and much concern over the tilling of the land as the poor peasant does. He says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. The king, if he's got any brains, the government, if he's got any sense, realizes that there really is a symbiotic relationship between the farmer and the bureaucrat in Washington. The one needs the other. And so the government presents an economy that is regulative and is structured and that is undergirded by taxation and grants and certain breaks here and there, because they believe in seeding industry and business and investment procedures so that everyone can prosper. I think we're seeing that today in our own government. We're seeing one of the best economies in a long time in America. And the Democrats want to take credit for it. And the Republicans say, no, it was really what we did 8 years ago that's kicking in now. But the fact of the matter is, it's really not the Democrats or the Republicans that are really to get credit for this. It's simply a matter of the time and space of human history. In America, in fact, around the world, have no great communist enemy, sucking our resources in military and in nuclear weapons and all kinds of political espionage. We have no major conflict in the world today. We've had 8 years of one administration, for good or bad, it's been stable. And the government has built good relationships with other governments around the world that are no longer afraid of who's on what side telling what to whom. In fact, this is proof that when the central government is stable, brings peace, that the economy will prosper. The king has money that he calls taxes. He can use it one of two ways. He can build an army to fight wars and protect himself, build an army to war, and he can dance and build and those sort of things just seem to have what we call in economics a multiplier effect, and everyone benefits. In Solomon's day, he was a strong king, never had to fight a major military conflict. And since he didn't have to do that, we learned earlier in chapter 2 that he invested in agriculture and in education and in libraries and in parks and recreation facilities and in horse farms and all of these things that gave people jobs and caused income to flow into the government coffers and back out in further investment. In our days, it happens to fall under President Clinton's administration that we do not have to have a major military investment. We have relative peace, and therefore we sing secure, steady markets that are growing, not in leaps and bounds, but steadily, and we are economically not in bad shape. So strong central government can bring economic security. Thirdly, he says, strong central government creates social parameters. That pecking order that we find so obnoxious in the bureaucracy is really, in the long run, good for society. As much as we hate to admit it, it sets the socioeconomic strata of life. It enables us to move up, to move out and to move beyond the parameters in which we were born. As one person moves up the system and moves out to a different place, there's a job, a house, investments, a car that he once had that he sold that someone else can buy as they move up and someone moves up in their place. It's called, in economics, economically upward mobility. That's why things like communism always fail. By definition, they do not allow motivation and creativity to promote changes in jobs, the social status, or better conditions for working and living, or investments, or new ventures. And so everything stagnates. He says, a king who cultivates the land benefits, and those underneath him are promoted to different jobs and government positions he creates, and that enables people to move. The old Puritan Charles Bridge put it this way. Gradation of rank is indeed the ordinance of God, evil only when the higher one abuses their elevation to the lower. Yet there is still in that a level where the rich and the poor meet together productively. Solomon says, you can say all you want to about government, about bureaucracy, but when an economy is growing and businesses are growing, and yes, bureaucracy is growing, there are more jobs. And more jobs mean promotions. And promotions mean that peasants come off the farms and move to a white-collar position. And the white-collar man gets his son through college who becomes a professional, and the professional son's children become the mega-church, mega-business, mega-government leaders and become wealthy, and we move through the system. And not everyone, like in medieval Europe, is locked into the place where they will live and die for generation after generation after generation. In some depressingly hopeless, archaic system that is petrified. Now, brethren, what you do, it sounds like I just gave you a lecture on Economics 101 by Solomon the King, and I guess that's what I did. But that's really what he's talking about. Solomon's saying we have to go out into this world and we have to live in this bureaucracy and live under what in the days of progress and prosperity will always be, with no exception in human history that we know of, a stronger and stronger central government. But that's not all bad, Solomon says. Not at all. Martin Luther puts it this way. He wants to set our hearts at rest. He says, do not be amazed if you see such things, but be content. You will not set these things straight. You're not even able to give aid or counsel. Therefore, fear God and commit them to Him. That way you will have peace,
And anyone who does not do this will have nothing but affliction. That is, do not torment yourself if you cannot change things, but leave it to a higher judge. What a lesser person cannot do, he should think of it pertaining to a higher person. And if the prince is evil, defer that to the highest prince of all, God. Therefore I commit the matter to God the judge, in whose hand everything lies. And although I myself may lament, and might find that my soul is being deceived and led astray so miserably, I cannot do any more except to oppose that which in accordance to my office allows me to say, stop it. There has been enough error. Come to your senses. But when you have given this advice to the other person, you should then commit the whole matter to God, who's over all. I think Solomon gets. I think Solomon, if he were able, and he does later on in the book, talk about government, he would say that Christians have an option, and they can be involved in that government. They can become bureaucrats in the best sense of the word. They can learn the system. And not through legislation, but rather through principled leadership, they can bring honesty and hard work and good ideas and godly principles and moral superiority and personal integrity and evangelical witness to those institutions. And slowly but surely, things might change. Finally, he would say, the bottom line is this. Ultimately, you must never let the kingdom of God be conquered by the kingdom of Caesar. And you know what, folks? That's what we in America have virtually done with evangelical Christianity. You know that? Tim Keller says, only in the United States of America is the word evangelical synonymous with a political party. Do you realize how much we assume that whatever the Republicans want is what God wants? Excuse my English, but that ain't so. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ will never be captivated and controlled by any political party. It will never succumb to any bureaucracy. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, His church, has overcome one major bureaucracy after another, whether it's Imperial Rome, or the Holy Roman Empire, or the papacy, or Elizabethan England, or bureaucratic America. The kingdom of God seems to somehow thrive and prosper and grow and ultimately bury all those archaic, inflexible, immoral bureaucracies one at a time. And brethren, we got to be careful that we don't give in to the idea of state churches and moral majorities and the theonomists and reconstructionists and the social gospel people and the right-wing Republican Christians. They don't have the answer. Caesar cannot solve the spiritual problems of the children of Adam. Only Jesus can. And Solomon says, as you commit your government and pray for it to the Lord, as you work in it to make a change, realize this, that it's only temporary. When we finally get to the kingdom come, the word America will not even be in the language of what we speak in heaven. There will be no kingdom but one, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So he says, don't be shocked. Don't put too much hope in government. Don't get too discouraged by your government. Don't give up on government. And don't give your God over to the government. Let God be God. And let King Jesus rule King Solomon and build his kingdom in spite of King Solomon. We sang a hymn at the beginning of the service. It is, I think, the most popular hymn in America. It's certainly, by the survey we took a few months ago, the most popular hymn in this church, A Mighty Fortress. And in the end, Martin Luther talks about the gospel. And he says, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they will kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom, not Solomon's, not Caesar's. His kingdom is forever. Forever. Long live King Jesus, despite bureaucracy and government. Long live the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that is not as cut and dried as our theology would like it to be. And Solomon makes us face that in this journal, this painfully, brutally honest journal about life under the sun. And yet we are reminded by our dear brother, who is a bureaucrat and a king, a governor to boot, that life under the sun, what we see, is not the life above the sun that will be forever. So help us not to be shocked, not to be discouraged, not to be overcome by the disruption and evils and corruptions of politics. Less about politics, and businessmen and teachers and students work to make the system as right as possible, but knowing that it is, in the end, a servant of King Jesus. Help us to keep our spiritual glasses on and to see things from a focus that belongs to Christ, from the perspective of the kingdom that will abide. Jesus has promised, Lord, that He will build His church, and even the gates of all bureaucratic hell will not be able to overpower it or to thwart it. And to that we give you all thanksgiving and praise and a hearty amen. We ask you to help us be committed to Christ and serve Him as we work for Caesar and live for Christ. Give us your grace to do both effectively as Christians, we pray. For Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up a smiling face upon you all and give you always His peace. Amen.